Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles this evening and turn to Ezekiel chapter 42 as we continue to study this book of Ezekiel. Recall last time together, we're building the millennial temple, and that's what is being referred to here. Ezekiel, of course, taken hostage along with the many of the Jews up there in Babylon. He's reminding them, he's there to remind them why it is that they were there. They were there because of their idolatry. So here he is in the hostage camp with them, telling them, hey guys, don't forget why we're here under Babylonian captivity. And the city and the temple were being destroyed. Those left behind were going to be wiped out. So Ezekiel's there reminding them why they're in the situation they're in. But he also now takes the turn in chapters 40 through 48. The temple being destroyed, he wants to remind them that, hey, it's not over for them. God isn't done. The millennium is coming and there will be a new temple built. And last time together we saw the sanctuary entrance and the rooms on the wall of the temple there. And we saw a building, a little outbuilding built. And then just a general description of the temple was laid out there. And so, and we see the decorating. And of course the decoration has a theme. And we talked about God laying it out as a pattern. And how he paid attention to detail. And now, for us, you may say, as we continue, you may say, well, you know what, we're not in the millennium, and this is not all that interesting for us, because, I mean, the temple, that's like not a big deal to us, not being Jews and all. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's right. But you see, to these guys, it was a big deal. It's like getting out, ladies, the building plans and looking at your house, trying to figure out where everything is, and you pay real attention and you're into every detail. If you've ever sat down and with an architect and say, okay, now how big's this? Okay, now how big's that? And man, you want to know all the details. You see, the temple was central to the life of the Jew. And so when Ezekiel here lays it out, and is describing it, what it's really doing is giving them hope. It's like they're looking at the blueprints. You mean God's going to do this again? God's going to reconstruct the temple. And man, it's not just going to be a symbol. It's going to be reality. And God's glory is going to dwell in it. Man, we remember in the wilderness, we've heard about when the pillar of fire by night guided us and the cloud by day. We remember when the glory of God filled the temple. But you're talking about a temple where the glory of God fills the whole earth. You see, and it was to encourage them while they were hostage there in Babylon. And so, with that in mind, we come now to the rooms for the priest. It says in verse 1 of chapter 42, then he brought me out into the outer court by the way towards the north, and he brought me into the chamber, which was opposite the separating courtyard, which was opposite the building towards the north. Facing the length, which was 100 cubits and width was 50 cubits, was the north door. Opposite the inner court of 20 cubits and opposite the pavement of the outer court was a gallery against the gallery in three stories. It was wide as the others, and all their exits and entrances were all according to plan. And the corresponding down there in verse 12 to the doors and the chambers were facing south. And so kind of we get the idea here, okay? We see that the temple had all kinds of furnishings and he measured the north side of it there. And he goes on and he measures it on all four sides. And so Ezekiel's just giving us an outside, measurement of the temple. And the plot of the land was all measured out. And so we see the dimensions of this and the plotting of this temple. And then he goes on in chapter 43 of verse 1. After he brought me into the gate that faces towards the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. Now you remember back in chapter 8, 20 years earlier here, Ezekiel had had a vision that was pretty depressing of the temple. God telling him it was going to be destroyed. And of course it was. Now we have Ezekiel, well, he's not depressed, he's rejoicing. Because he's talking about the glory of the Lord coming from the way of the east. His voice like the sound of many waters. Book of Revelation. The voice of the Lord of Jesus was like the sound of many waters that John heard. You see, it speaks of the Lord now filling that temple. His glory, the return of the glory of God as he comes in through the east gate. Again, it's not the Shekinah glory or the pillar of fire, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who will enter through the east gate of the temple. Interestingly enough, when the Turks controlled Jerusalem, they knew the prophecy that is written here in Ezekiel. And to prevent Messiah from returning, what they did is they sealed up the east gate, and then knowing the Jews and the Pharisees and their struggle with dead bodies and all, how it would make them unclean, they went ahead and put a cemetery there. And guess what? To this day, the East Gate is still blocked up. Nobody's come in. And in fact, the Bible says nobody will come in that gate until Jesus comes in. Until Messiah comes. You see, that gate, though blocked up, isn't going to stop Messiah from coming. And so we see here him speaking of the return of the Lord. And then I heard him speaking. It's him, not it, not a voice, but it's him. To me from the temple, while a man stood beside me. And he said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel. How long? How do we know this is a millennial temple? Because look, it's for forever. Okay? No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on the high places, when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. But now let them put away their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws, and write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Hear this voice like many waters. The The glory of the Lord returned. You know, that's what people are looking for, really. It's something that we have been created with, this kind of emptiness, this vanity, as the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, calls it. Man is created to vanity. What's that? Well, there's this empty place. There's something missing that only fellowship with their heavenly Father will fulfill. Only the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ can fill the empty heart. You see, that glory means that in the Hebrew, the word there speaks of weight, honor, esteem, majesty, abundance. It doesn't speak of cars and boats and airplanes and, you know, computers and cell phones and iPods. An iPhone. Oh, if I just had one of those. There. And you get one. And oh, it's the greatest thing in the world for a while. And then they come out with a new one. They haven't yet, but they will. For those of you that spend, you know, $499 or $599 on an iPhone. They'll come out with one. And it will be so much better than the one you presently have. Won't that just aggravate you? It'll happen. And it doesn't last. All the fun and all the bells and the whistles and the things in life. You see, it doesn't last. If you go after those things, it says you'll hunger again. You'll thirst again. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well. You drink of this water and you'll thirst again. It'll satisfy for a moment. God's not saying that it won't. But it won't satisfy ultimately. You'll continue to look for just one more thing. You'll look for something else in your life. It's only the Lord and a relationship with Jesus Christ that can give to your life substance. That can bring to your heart satisfaction. For the Jews and really for all of us, when we truly see the glory of God, when we see that, and that's why the Lord wants us to open the Word every day, so that we can see Jesus. It gives us something that'll take us through the day, something substantial. You know, not just Chinese food type of a thing. It doesn't last. It gives us a real beef, you know what I mean? Something that'll stick to your ribs, you know, and spiritually. It lasts. And hey, guess what else it does? Anytime we ever see a man exposed to the glory of God, what happens? Isaiah said it, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips." Guess what else it does? It exposes our sin. Makes us aware of our sin and drives us in humility and in appreciation to the Savior who has cleansed us through His blood and washed us. So these are the measurements of the altar. In verse 13, in cubits. The cubit is one cubit and a handbreadth. The base, one cubit high, one cubit wide, with a rim all around the edge of the span. This is the height of the altar, from the base on the ground to the lower ledge, 2 cubits, the width of the ledge, 1 cubit, and from the smaller ledge and to the larger ledge, 4 cubits, and the width of the ledge is 1 cubit. The altar hearth is 4 cubits high, with 4 horns extending upward from the hearth. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, 12 wide, square at its 4 corners. The ledge of 14 cubits long and 14 wide on its 4 sides, with a rim 0.5 cubit around it. Its base 1 cubit all around, and its steps face towards the east. And so this altar of burnt offerings ascends upward and has 4 horns. one in each one of the corners, the altar inside, where this sacrifice, the animal sacrifices, will take place. And as we are going to see, this area needs to be cleansed before the sacrifices can begin, before they will be accepted by the Lord. And so he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests and the Levites who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and the four corners of the ledge and on the rim around it, and thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Thus you shall take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a kid of goats without blemish for a sin offering. They shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. Again, we look at this millennial temple and we see sacrifice going on. Why? Well, as I shared last week, those that make it through the tribulation period, who do not die and then come into the millennial period, will need to see what sin costs. And it will be a reminder. It will be something that they'll remember. And it's by these sacrifices that the Lord says this. We see this 7-day ritual for consecrating the altar, and on the 8th day the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings will be offered up on this altar. And of course the chapter ends with God accepting them. Now that must have been a comfort to a people who had turned their backs on God as they're here in this hostage situation. Must have been a tremendous comfort to know that, hey, I mean, yes, it's our idolatry, it's our rebellion that has got us here, but you know what? God is going to accept us again. You will be accepted by God. You're being disciplined now, but you will be accepted. Are we accepted? We're accepted because of what Christ has done on the cross. We're accepted in the Beloved. You see, Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, nor with the blood of the goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, these sacrifices during the kingdom age are more of a ceremonial type of a thing so that they can come before the Lord. But ultimately, it is going to have to be the blood of Christ that cleanses them from all their sin. And one day, those that live through this kingdom age in this, millennium, born during that time, they will have a choice to make. They'll either have to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior or reject Him. It is then that God creates a new heavens a new heaven and a new earth, and all sin is totally wiped away, and there's no more. We will be ruling and reigning with Christ again during this time. The enemy, Satan, will be bound. At the end of the millennium, he'll be loosed, and amazingly, to the shock of, you know, all those who think the Freudians and, you know, the psychologists, these people will live in a perfect environment for a thousand years under perfect leadership in a loving place with totally righteous judgment, and they'll still, many of them, when Satan is loose, be deceived by him, rejecting the authority of Christ under whom they've enjoyed so much. And they'll reject him. And of course, at that point, you know, they'll mount a rebellion against Jesus, and then Jesus will put it down, and that will be it. He'll do away with everything at that point. No more evil, no more, you know, no more trouble there. And so we see that, you know, he's talking, though, about the rebuilding of this temple. Now, chapter 44, we move on. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces towards the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, and therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. Again, the glory of the Lord filling the temple, coming through the east. During Ezekiel's day, they saw the Lord depart from the temple out of the east gate through the Kidron Valley over the Mount of Olives. But now, again, as I've already shared, he's returning through the east gate. And so we need to keep that in mind. It's still sealed for that reason. Also, he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. And so I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. You see, that's always the response when we worship the Lord, isn't it? Really. Not maybe literally, but in our hearts, we fall on our face before the Lord. When you have an encounter with God, it touches your heart. It's something that's rich. It's something that's deep. It's hard to describe. That encounter with God, when you have a true encounter with God, produces worship and fruit in your life. It produces obedience in your life. Anybody that has had a true encounter with God and who has seen the glory of the Lord in Christ and received Him as Lord and Savior and is worshiping Him as he should be, he's not going to be the same as he was before he received Christ, you see. That kind of encounter changes your life. Just like it did with Ezekiel, when the glory of the Lord fills this temple, the temple of our bodies. Guess what, man? There's just a worship. There's just a joy. That's why, you know, God knows nothing. The Bible knows nothing of a sour, dour Christianity. I'm saved. Why? What do you want to know about saved? You know, I mean, what is that? I'm bearing my cross, man. God loves me and everything. You know, it's an awful hard, it's a really tough cross to bear, but I'm going to make it. And people ask, you know, don't you want to get saved? Not if it's like that. Why? That's not saved. That person's miserable. I've got enough misery. I don't want any of your Christianity stuff. You see, the Bible doesn't know anything of that. God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to praise His name. Paul said it, rejoice in the Lord. How often? And again, just for emphasis, I say what? There it is, man. Do it. We should be out and about. If the glory of the Lord is filling this temple, man, worship should be expressed from our hearts and our lives. And praise the Lord isn't a pushed phrase, but praise the Lord is a heartfelt, God, you are awesome. You see, that's what it should be. That's what God desires it to be. That kind of relationship. The Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well and see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. And now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations when you were brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food and the fat of the blood that they broke, and then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. Nations, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Now Ezekiel is to remind them of where they were at, living again in rebellion against the Lord, and to warn them not to travel down that path again. And so he lays it out. Here's the path you guys went on. He does it many, many times. You guys went wrong. And it's something that we need to be reminded of. As ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are to warn people when they are on the wrong path. We are to be those who aren't like, well, whatever, man, is cool. If it's cool for you, it's cool. Your reality is your reality and it's not mine, but that's okay with me. No. We can't do that. We're to tell them what God's Word says about what's right and what's wrong. We've got to show them what's right and what's wrong. We've got to live the life before them. Reminding those who are believers, who have turned away from the Lord, that they're living in rebellion against God. And they need to repent from the path that they're on. You know, too often, we don't appreciate what we have until it's taken away. These Jews really didn't appreciate the temple until they were there in captivity in Babylon and the temple was destroyed. While they were in the, you know, close proximity to the temple, they defiled it. They didn't really spend a whole lot of time in it. You know, there's just something in our human nature, isn't it? We just kind of take things for granted until it's gone. And you know what? We need to be those who are taking hold of that responsibility that God has given to us of letting people know about Jesus. He's entrusted to us His Word that we may not take it lightly. Not giving the response, well, I'll let somebody else do it. Giving the responsibility to somebody else. Oh, it's their job. Not really my job to tell them. Not really my job to share with them. And we give it like these did to somebody else. See, for these Jews that were returning home from the Babylonian captivity, this point was given to them to that we should live lives that will be pleasing to God. And the same is true for us, you see. In verse 9, he says, thus says the Lord, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. The thought here, of course, is being sensitive to the things of God, that as you read the Word of God, as you hear the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit cuts away that fleshly heart, circumcising the heart. You see, the Holy Spirit speaking to us by the sword of the Spirit, just, you know, cutting away that flesh. Man, we need to respond to it. We're not to have any confidence in the flesh. Our strength comes from the Lord. We're not to trust in ourselves. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writing, he says, "For we are the circumcised who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." "Well, I don't know if I can do it." Okay, you don't. But can he do it? Well, of course. Okay, then what are you doing? Get moving. You see, that's the key, folks. It's not about the flesh. And you know, one of the ways you can tell how much confidence you have in the flesh is how is your devotional life? How's your time in the Word? You know, how's your prayer life? How's your time before the throne of God? Saying, "God, help me." You see, if you're one that is praying, if you're one that is studying, then you know what? You're trusting. If you're not praying and studying, you're probably going, "Hey, got this, Lord, today. I got it today. I'm just going to work. You know, it's not a big deal. Hey, I got this, Lord, today. I'm just going to take care of the kids, you know, and just do this. I'm going to school, you know, and I got this one, Lord. It's..." That's confidence in the flesh. I don't need God. God, I don't need any help here. If you stay in that mode very long, guess what? It's all going to come unraveled. So, not because God doesn't love you, but because God does love you, to make you go, "Help!" He goes, "I've been wanting to hear from you for a while now." You see, that confidence in the flesh, very subtle, man, relying on your own ability and your own energy to handle things, you see. It's a dangerous thing to trust in the flesh. He goes, "And the Levites, verse 10, who went far from me, when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore I have raised my hand in oath against them, says the Lord, that they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near to me to minister to me as priests, nor come near to any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep the charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it." Now, these who he's speaking of here caused Israel to sin. They led them into idolatry, these Levites. When they were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation, they didn't take proper leadership. And so, they have to pay their price, the actions there that they took. They will have to bear the burden for what they did and how they led the people. The Lord is telling us here that in the kingdom age, that they will offer sacrifices unto the Lord and minister before the people. Some people, you know, you may read this and go, "Well, man, you mean the consequence of they're not doing the right thing is to get to minister in the house of God and serve the people in the house of God?" Yeah. Wow, that seems pretty awesome. Yeah, but it's not. No, it's not. It's the consequence of the rebellion. You see, the priests, look at in verse 15, "And the Levites, the son of Zadok," now these guys are the guys, "who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge." Now, Zadok was the priest in the temple during Solomon's reign. And he was a faithful servant. And so were those of his children. Even when the rest of the Levites went astray, these remained faithful. And now in the kingdom age, they are being rewarded for their service. They are being rewarded for their faithfulness. The Lord, of course, being gracious and merciful here. Because those that rebelled and did things improperly, God's still gracious. They're standing before the people and serving the people. Well, let me tell you, who would you rather serve, the people or the Lord? I'd much rather serve the Lord. Much, much rather serve the Lord. What a privileged position. What a wonderful place to be to serve the Lord as these were allowed to do. You see, God wants us to minister to Him more than He wants us to minister to the people. Now, some of you may have a struggle with that, but it's true. Hebrews 13, verse 15 tells us, therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You see, the most important part of ministry, any ministry, is sitting at the Lord's feet and worshiping Him ultimately. Remember the story of Mary and of Martha. Martha very busy working, serving, you know, and running around in the kitchen while Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha became angry at Mary because she wasn't doing anything and running around in a frenzy. She wasn't helping out really. And Jesus very pointedly, firmly, lovingly said, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. You see, worshiping God brings pleasure to God. He desires us. He longs for us to worship Him. Psalm 22, verse 3 says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. God inhabits the praises of His people. Which means, by the way, as if we worship Him, we're made aware of Him, His presence will fill us and overwhelm us. You see, God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. So guess what? You don't have to struggle and, you know, beat your Bible to seek God. A lot of people say, well, I got to find God. Where's God? I got to seek God. Yeah, okay, listen, tell you what, here's a better idea. Worship God in spirit and in truth. He's seeking you. God is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, just sometimes we get that idea during the worship here at the church, well, it's not really that important, man. You know, we can get there a little late and a little later and a little later. And I know some of you, you know, tough time getting off work and that kind of a thing. But even, you know, on Sunday mornings or whatever, you know, you kind of get there late. Well, we'll get there, at the end of the worship and when the Bible study starts, because that's what we really need. No, you don't just really need that. You need a balanced diet. And worship is kind of like the romance. Okay? Talk to this for those of you who are husbands. Talk to your wife about this one. She'll understand this part. It's the romance. You see, digging into the Word is, yeah, that's where God speaks to our hearts. But there needs to be that expression of praise. Offering the sacrifice of praise from our lips, the Bible says. And I wonder, what's stopping you from worshiping the Lord? Worship is also expressed in our service. Hey, how is your service for the Lord going? What's stopping you from that? Getting involved in ministry in some capacity. Too busy, have to get up too early, have to stay up too late. We need to be like the sons of Zadok, where we stand before the Lord daily and serve Him. He goes on here, and he says, Verse 17, and it shall be whenever they enter the gates of the inner court that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. You hear that? When you're serving the Lord and ministering, you shouldn't be sweating it. Shouldn't be something that you're doing striving. It should be something that you're doing just cool, man. Just, hey, this is God's job, man. He's given to me and I just love this. I think God does that. Man, that's why we all have differing gifts and differing passions, you see, as far as areas of ministry and areas of service, because God has put that in our heart, and man, we don't have to sweat it. So many people I see in the ministry are going, man, I'm going through ministerial burnout. I'm burning up. Why? Because you're the one feeding the fire and not the Lord. Listen, remember Moses? The bush was burning, but it wasn't consuming the bush, was it? Hey, God gives us opportunity to serve, but if we're doing it in His energy and His strength, if it's not an effort and a work of the flesh, we're not sweating. Man, we're burning brightly, doing what the Lord has called us to do with all our heart, passionately, but we're not burning out. I hear of ministerial burnout, I realize these guys are doing something that people have given them to do. They've gotten distracted or off track somewhere. Because, you know what? These priests' linen doesn't make you sweat. You don't sweat. When you go, in verse 19, it says here, when you go out to the outer court of the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered and leave them in the holy chambers and put on other garments, and in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. See, these guys were to minister, and then when they were done in their ministry, and they went out of the temple, they weren't to walk around going, I am holy, in their same, you know, kind of clothes. And I'm not talking literally, that doesn't so much apply to us today because, you know, I don't have any. I wear these clothes out and in and everywhere. See me at Costco, I might be wearing the same outfit, you know. But there are those that they wear clothes in order so that you can see how holy they are, what their position is. And it shouldn't really be that way. It's not what's on the outside, you see, that makes the person. It's really their heart and what's going on in their life. And so we see these guys were to take these things off, and as a priesthood, we are a chosen priesthood, a royal generation. We are to take the Word of God out to the people. We come in together and worship in this way, and God speaks to us, and then we're to go out and minister to those with whom, to whom God calls us. Verse 20, they shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. Now, this is not some kind of doctrine on the length of hair, but rather it's speaking really of moderation. I mean, it's the kind of thing where, you know, don't just do something just to draw attention to yourself primarily. You know, man, just be who God's called you to be. Now, of course, if you're called to a bunch of bikers, you're probably going to have like the biker stuff on. God can call people to ministry like that, but we need to be careful that doesn't become the priority. And just, you know, moderation in all things, the Bible says. Don't draw undue, unneeded attention to yourself. He goes on here in verse 21. Now, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. Now, here it is. If you want to be a leader, guess what? You're not supposed to drink wine. You're not to drink wine. Why? Because It can cloud your mind and make you insensitive to the things of God. That doesn't mean that a Christian can't drink wine. Obviously, if you've had, you know, a battle with alcohol in the past, then you have no business letting it touch your lips or even thinking about it. So if you're thinking about it right now, stop. You don't even think about it. Well, Pastor said, don't know. No, I didn't say that to you. But there are people who, you know, just part of the body, who, you know, aren't stumbled by it, have never been drunk in their lives and may have a glass of wine with dinner or something. And listen, I'm not saying that's sin. However, you got to take into realm the fact that it is one of the biggest problems in our country, alcoholism people who lose their lives from driving drunk is no mystery. So you might consider that when you pick it up, because you may be able to handle it. But maybe that person that is watching you, you know, they can't handle it, and they know you're a Christian and may stumble them. So you got to take into consideration the liberty issue. If your liberty stumbles somebody else, then you're misusing your liberty. But if you're going to be in leadership, then you know what? It says here, you shall not drink wine. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4 says, it's not for kings, speaking of wine. O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. There it is. And I didn't write this. So this is something that, you know, I mean, you need to take up between you and the Lord. But if you're going to be a leader, see, the Lord wants to warn us against the danger. And that would include, you know, any kind of a hallucinogenic drugs as well. You know, God wants us to have a sober mind. The Bible says to be sober minded. And you know what? If you drink and begin to, you know, cloud your mind, I mean, I have no desire to drink alcohol. I've never been drunk. Now, that said, I've never been drunk. And before I was a Christian, did I used to drink a beer every once in a while? Yeah, I'd have a beer with pizza every once in a while. And I think I had some Spignata. Some of you might know what that is. It's wine back in the old. Nasty tasting stuff, but sweet and just. Any Green Springs and Boone's Farm. But, you know, I never had a problem with drinking. But I don't drink. Why? Because what if you come over to my house and I have to hide it? I would just, you know, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. I love the Lord. I care too much about stumbling people that it's just not worth the risk to me in any capacity. And here, I don't want to. It's a risk with your children, because though you may be able to drink, you don't know how your children are going to handle it. So why even mess with it? You know, and that's kind of my thing on it. But that said, I can't say, "Thus saith the Lord, to drink is a sin." I'm not going to say that, but I'm going to go just this short of it. Okay. They shall not take a wife as wife, a widow, or a divorced woman, but take the virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel, or the widows of priests. Now, what in the world is that about? I just think it's speaking of the purity of the bonds of marriage. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we're told that our prayers can be hindered if we don't honor our wives and if we don't care for them. And so, you know, we need to be very careful and very prayerful when it comes to the marital relationship. It says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean, the unclean rather, and the clean." Again, this is so important because of the days in which we are living, when right and wrong seem to have lost definition. We're to teach people what's right and what's wrong. But if we stop there, we've not really fulfilled the task. We're not only to teach people those things, but we're to help them. And listen to this important understanding. We're to help them, as it says here, discern between the clean and the unclean. You see, we can tell our kids, that's right, that's wrong, this is right, this is wrong. And, you know, when they're little kids and they continue to grow, no, you can't do that. Why? Because it's wrong. The Bible says it's sin. Oh, okay. And, you know, that's, at a certain age, that's okay. But really, what we should attempt to do and what we should focus on doing as we raise our children, as we share with one another, is to teach them to think. To teach them to think. Not just teach them what to think, but how to think. And that's why taking the, well, why is that wrong? I'm glad you asked. Go get your Bible. Man, and we ought to be able to give them a biblical, solid biblical answer. Not this kind of milquetoast kind of, okay, this one scripture, you know, this is one line. If you read the whole thing, it doesn't really mean what I'm trying to tell them. But if you read, you know, I mean, come on. We need to teach people how to think. Not just what to think, but how to think. Discernment is something in the church today that is lacking increasingly, tragically. People don't know what's right and what's wrong when it comes to discerning for themselves because they have not been taught how to discern. You see, you learn by searching the Scriptures and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. And that's my desire here in the pulpit at this church, is to teach you how to read God's Word and how to understand God's Word and how it applies to your life so that you can discern, not just because Dennis Davenport said it, but I want you to think. I want you to read the Bible and think and search the Scriptures and be able to take difficult matters to the Lord and work through the Word to find the answers. That's what God wants, and we need it more in these days in which we are living. Increasingly, the need for discernment. Just how it is that we're to think, how it is that we can shape our values, how it is that we can communicate the message of the gospel to people. You see, that's so important for us. Because we are living in a time where people are not thinking increasingly. You know, you see something going, what were you thinking? Oh, wait a minute, were you thinking? I guess that's the real question. Were you thinking? But it's important to teach how to think. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Today, in many churches, people, you know, the pastors are ministering according to the latest therapies and philosophies and worldly ideas. God is saying that should not be the case. When we minister, He says, according to my statutes. When we minister, it ought to be according to the Word of God. I'm not interested in what people have to say. I'm not interested in what the opinion polls say. What I'm interested in is what God has to say. I mean, when people have problems, I'm not interested in all the psychotherapy and the latest psychobabble that's out there. In fact, I read a while back that if you had some kind of neurosis, a study showed that if you went to therapy, you'd have a 65% chance of getting better. Now, it's not that bad until you realize, they said, if you had no therapy at all, you have a 70% chance of getting better. I do believe they give you these symptoms. You know what? You've got to watch your inner child. You're codependent on your inner child, and you have a dysfunctional gene that's bent towards... come on! Just tell them what it is. It's sin. You know what? Talk about sin. Talk about, you know, what's wrong and what God's Word says is wrong. And then how to get right. You got depression. You know what? There's a way out. Great men and women of God have been depressed. I think of Elijah called down fire. He was depressed. I think of David. If you read the Psalms, you find out he was depressed at times. Here's the important thing. Not what the psychologist says about how to get out of it. How did David get out of it because he struggled with it? How did Elijah get out of it because he struggled with it? How these guys rise above it? You need to find out. God's Word has the answers. All that pertain to life and godliness are right here. It's sufficient. Paul says in Colossians 2, he says in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. What's that say? Well, but yeah, but in this situation, do I need professional? No. When it comes to your psyche, your spirit, all that pertains to life and godliness, all you need is there in Christ. It's all wrapped up in Him. Yeah, but is it going to be easy? No, I didn't say it was going to be easy. You see, it's going to take some study. It's going to take some prayer. It's going to take, you know, stopping, depending on your feelings and trusting in Him. You got to walk out of that. But He's given you the strength to do so, you know, and the energy of His Spirit. And so He goes on here and He goes in verse 25, they shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person, only for father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister, may they defile themselves. Now that sounds easy enough. Stay away from dead bodies. The idea here is not the physically dead, but the spiritually dead. And the only exception, of course, here is for that of family. In other words, if you're ministering to sinners to bring them into the family of God, it's okay. You can hang out with them if that's your goal. But if they're your closest friends, those that, you know, are involved in, you know, things that you shouldn't be involved in, you better not hang with them unless you're hanging with another brother or sister in the Lord who's strong. You see, you need to be careful where you hang out. Bad company corrupts good morals. After he is cleansed, they shall count 7 days, and on the day that he goes into the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he must offer his sin offering in the inner court, says the Lord God. And so, you know, the way we clean ourselves, of course, is the word says to wash ourselves in the water of God's word. It says, it shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. Are you wondering if you'll be rewarded more in heaven because you've lacked so much maybe in this life while others have done very well? Well, the answer is right here. What is it? The Lord is our inheritance. We still are on the things basis. Give me this thing, you know. The only reason I want rewards, really, and the only reason you should want rewards, is not to get the rewards, but to have something to give when we get before God. Lord, here's all the rewards I've gotten, the crown of life and the various things, crown of righteousness. Here, I'm just giving it to you because of what I really want, what you really want, what you need. The reward is ultimately God Himself, right? It's Christ Himself. Lord saying to us, He's our reward. What else do we need? And it says, they shall eat the grain offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. The best of all the first fruits of any kind and every sacrifice of any kind from all your sacrifices shall be the priest. Also you shall give the priest the first of your ground meal to cause a blessing to rest on your house. God was going to provide for them as they lived off the sacrifices, take care of the priest. The priest shall not eat anything, bird or beast that died naturally, nor was torn by wild beasts. Obviously roadkill and things that die of disease, not a good thing to chaw down on. Why would they do, you know, I mean, I don't know why they do that in the first place, you know. But it says, you know, that they're deserving of their food. And Paul told Timothy, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And I have to say, I'm so blessed in this fellowship. You are so wonderful and care and I get supported wonderfully, and I'm just glad to be a part of this body because it's a great church, it's a giving body, and I am blessed. And you take good care of me, okay, and I appreciate that. And so next week we'll pick up in chapter 45, and let's pray.